In the 16th and 17th centuries, a group emerged known as the Puritans, who sought to further reform the Church of England. We often admire the Puritans for their sound reform theology, their passion for God and His Word. Notable Puritans include Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, John Bunyan. Many of these Puritans migrated to the New World and founded the American colonies. And no doubt, America is built on the back of the Protestant work ethic. But while there is much to admire about the Puritans, you should probably understand that I don't think they would admire us very much today. In fact, if you were transported back to Puritan New England, I'm sure you all would be flogged. Why? Well, the Puritans were known for very strict religious laws, which none of us keep today. Puritans were not against all pleasure and merriment, but they were against too much. So all drama and theater was banned. The Puritans were the ones who in England shut down Shakespeare's theater. It's all seen as excessive leisure. One time a man was imprisoned for 3 days for smiling during a baptism. To then hear you owe this little box called a TV where you spend hours a day just watching for entertainment, you would be flogged for excessive leisure. Also, forbidden was dancing, drinking, gambling, playing cards, rolling dice. If they saw your game cupboard filled with poker cards and Yahtzee and Uno, like, you would be tar and feathered. Long hair was not tolerated. Luxury goods were not tolerated. Jewelry, makeup were not tolerated. If they saw how many luxury goods you have, you don't need these things, but you have them. You have a piece of furniture called a vanity. You would be put in the stockade. Not a single one of you would be seen as holy by the Puritans. They also had punishment for skipping church and falling asleep during sermons. You might want to keep those. There's much we love about the Puritans, but Puritan practice was a different thing. Where did these Puritan laws come from? Well, it started with their strong covenant theology where they blurred the lines between Israel and the church. And then on top of that, they misunderstood the relationship of the Christian to the law of God. They lived as if Christians were still under the law of Moses. Yeah, they got rid of the commands like we don't sacrifice animals anymore, but then they had to pick through and determine which were the timeless moral laws of God, and it led to a lot of confusion. Take Sabbath, for example. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Jews to do no work on the Sabbath. But God did not thoroughly define exactly what's permitted, exactly what's forbidden. In every instance, the Jews were meant to use wisdom and God's word and priorities to live wisely, to honor the heart of that law. But the Jews didn't do that. They resorted to legalism, just added hundreds of their own laws to clarify all the lines, going way beyond what God said. The Puritans did the same thing. They forbid all labor on the Sabbath, but also all buying, all selling, all cooking, all cleaning. You could only travel short distances. Loud noises, music, playing games, eating strawberries, kissing your spouse in public, all forbidden on the Sabbath. Pretty sure the Bible doesn't say that, but these became laws. This is wrong. The law of Moses was given to theocratic Israel, defining how they were to live as God's people in the Holy Land, surrounded by these pagan nations. This law was also meant as a tutor to lead them to Christ. Christ has come. He fulfilled this law of Moses. Today, we as the church, we're not under the letter of the law of Moses, because the church is not theocratic, ethnic Israel living in the Holy Land. That does not mean we are lawless, though. We're always bound to the law of God. But with Christ's new covenant came a new law, taking a new expression, which the New Testament calls the law of Christ, which is described as a law of liberty, a law of love. Legalists at heart fear liberty. If you give people freedom, they're going to use it to sin. We need the law to keep people in straitjackets, keep them in check, restrict sin. That is true, unless you're born again. Do you think the ultimate solution is just to flood the world with a million laws and keep unbelievers in check so that they look shiny and holy on the outside? It does nothing to save them from their sins. They're still condemned. Rather, God's solution was to change the hearts of his people, to implant the love of God in their new hearts, to write his law on their hearts, to indwell them with his spirit. Then they would all do the right things simply because they want to, not because the law makes them. This is why the New Testament teaches we are under grace, not the law of Moses. We're led by the Spirit, not the law. With new hearts, we love God and his ways. We now happily seek to obey his timeless law, the law of Christ, which, you know, at its core has these two chief commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And all even good Reformed theology does not make you immune to the pernicious error of legalism, so beware. But still, though, we're left behind wondering and asking, how then are we to live as God's people? From the law of Moses to the law of Christ, God hasn't told us his will in every aspect of life, not told us what to do in every situation, every decision. There are so many choices of life, for God has neither commanded the thing nor forbidden the thing. And it's not always easy to tell, like, is this truly loving to God and others or not? All sin that's defined by God's word is black and white. Obviously, murder is wrong. God forbids murder, and it's definitely not loving to others. You know, also, arson is wrong, even though God's word never prohibits it, never says anything about arson. But it's also so obviously not loving to others. But we're talking really about all those, you might say, morally neutral actions. They're not evil in and of themselves. What about going out dancing, going to the movies, getting a tattoo? Does that fit within loving God, loving others, or not? What about wearing makeup, birth control, or vaccinations, or cosmetic surgery, or gambling? Are we not supposed to do those things because the world does them? Like, how far do we take that? And who says? If the Bible is silent on these issues, where do we receive our guidance? Well, this is what we've been trying to figure out for the past 2 weeks. A little detour, a short study on what's called Christian liberties. Christian liberty is just a label we use to refer to all those morally neutral actions that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God and his word. The Bible teaches that in Christ we have this fundamental freedom and liberty. But how far does that go? How do we know what to do? How are we to exercise our Christian liberty so that we can be sure we're pleasing to God? Because as believers, that's ultimately what we want to do. We want to be pleasing to God. But how? Well, thankfully, God's word gives us some guidance on this. We've been studying part one. We laid all the theological groundwork for just that fundamental freedom we have in Christ. So I'll say again, go listen to part one if you were gone. Then last week in part two, we started to get into the practical guidance Scripture gives in helping us discern how to exercise this Christian liberty. So specifically, I started introducing you to the tests of Christian liberty. Apostle Paul sheds the most light on this issue, Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 10. He lays it out. You study those passages, you put them all together, you basically come away with a series of tests or questions that you would ask yourself before you proceed with a liberty. I like to picture these tests as a series of doors. So just picture in your mind a series of four consecutive doors. And on each door, there's several questions written. You walk up to the first door. Only if you can answer correctly these questions can you pass through to the second door. And so on. And only if you make it through all four doors can you have confidence that this is the Lord's will. You are pleasing to the Lord in this action. The Spirit is leading you to act. But if you fail to make it through any door, you fail to answer correctly any question, then you can be equally certain the Spirit is not leading you. It's the flesh. And for you, glorifying God means abstaining. Overall, this is a simple, hopefully a memorable way to make practical Scripture's guidance on our liberties. We're just going to face a million choices of life, most of which there's no chapter and verse telling us what to do. But God has equipped us not with case law. He's given us wisdom in his word, principles, and his Spirit, that we may know how to be like him. So these tests or questions, then, that they functionally guide us in God's ways, just helping us discern, are we being led by the Spirit or by the flesh in these desires, in these actions? Well, last time I introduced you to door number one, it's all we made it through, which we called the door of others. Not in any specific order, but door number one, the door of others. On this door, you can picture written two questions that you would ask Does it stumble others? Does it edify? These two questions you would ask before proceeding with an action. We don't have any time to recap those, so again, if you're gone, you can get lesson two online. I would encourage you to do so as we really wrestled with the big issue of what does it mean to stumble a fellow believer. But overall, door number one, it's merely a test of loving others. And if your liberty becomes in any way unloving to others, you can know that the Spirit is not leading you to do that. But if your desire is loving to others, it fits within those bounds. Well, hey, so far so good. That's not the end, though. There's still three more doors to consider, some other questions to ask. So with this in mind, let's go ahead and resume now these tests of Christian liberty. Just picking up where we left off, just giving up and finishing this guidance on how to discern the Spirit's leading in our actions. So the test of Christian liberty, we already covered number one, the door of others. Here's number two. We'll call it the door of self. The door of self. Assuming you made it through this door of others, you come to the door of self. On this door are written three questions, all obviously pertaining to the self. Of course, God very much cares that we are loving to others with our actions, not stumbling others, so forth. But you also need to think about yourself. There are some very, very important questions to ask here when considering a potential Christian liberty. Like question number one here, we say, does it enslave me? Question you'd ask of a liberty, does it enslave me? You can turn to 1 Corinthians 6, we'll be all over, once again, 1 Corinthians and Romans bouncing back and forth. But 1 Corinthians 6, Paul does a deep dive on Christian liberty in chapter 8. But many of these principles are set up in chapter 6. He's dealing with the right use of our bodies. He says this in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Just the background here, many would argue that this phrase, all things are lawful, Paul is actually quoting a Corinthian slogan, something they said as an expression of their liberty. They are free in Christ. They understood their freedom in Christ, the verse before, verse 11. I mean that they're washed, they're justified in the name of Jesus, they've been forgiven of all their sins, grace has covered it all. Amen. So now, all things are lawful, right? Grace covers it all. Well, not so fast. That really has to be qualified. Remember what we learned last time. Jesus died to give us freedom from sin, not the freedom to sin. But it seems the Corinthians did not learn that lesson as they were turning this liberty, like we're under grace, into a license for sin. Misunderstanding the whole, like, under grace, not law thing. This led them to justify sexual immorality, which Paul talks about in the rest of the chapter. But no, that, he argues, that is definitely not lawful. We still have the law of Christ to contend with. That is still clearly outside of God's bounds. But even at the same time, there is genuine liberty in Christ. But even that liberty has guidelines. So again, verse 12, how he retorts, all things are lawful for me, yeah, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but, he says back, I will not be mastered by anything. That's just a perfect verse teaching that just because you may be technically free to do something, that doesn't mean you should. That doesn't mean it's not sinful for you. Even morally neutral activities can turn evil if they master us. Master here is exousiazo. It's just a word for authority in an intensified form. So it refers to just dominating someone, ruling over them, to master them, to enslave them. This is what sin wants to do. Wants to effectively recapture you, re-enslave you, even though you're a believer. It's like God said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But he said, you must master it. It is seeking to master you. You got to understand the deceitfulness of your own flesh. Your flesh, that unredeemed part of our humanness, is like a slaver trying to kidnap emancipated slaves and bring them back, drag them back to their old master. It may never be. But you have to see how your own flesh will often deceive you and it captures people through lawful Christian liberties. It's a gateway to be captured. Here's, we might say, a controversial example, gambling. You're passing through the Vegas airport. You got $50, and a couple hours before your flight, the slot machines are right there. Can you play the slots? Can Christians gamble? You might be surprised to learn that the Bible actually contains zero prohibitions against gambling or betting. That doesn't necessarily mean it's okay, but by omission, it's going to fit into this gray area. And some Christians partake in gambling and argue, like, it's just a form of entertainment. They play for fun. They basically expect to lose their money. It's just for fun. And they would say, it's no different than spending $200 to go to a concert or a sporting event. It's like paying money for entertainment. I don't think anyone would take issue with Christians gambling if it's only Monopoly money just for fun, except the Puritans. But the real issue here, we're dealing with real money, which is a very powerful force. Money just represents the gateway to all of your heart's desires. And 1 Timothy 6:10 says, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And gambling, like, it's going to come with it, a temptation to get rich quick outside of God's ordained means of wealth, namely work. You could argue it's a liberty, yes, but at the same time, that desire to get rich quick, for some people, it easily enslaves them, often leading to just ruin for them, for their families. This issue is, I think, more relevant today now that sports betting has become normalized. It's everywhere. It used to be illegal, like I think my whole life, but now it's everywhere. You can bet on anything under the sun on your phone anytime. Do you have that liberty? At the very least, we can say this, not if it is ruling you, not if it is mastering you. The Spirit will never lead you to enslaving behavior. The same goes for alcohol. Consuming alcohol is a Christian liberty. It's not a sin to consume alcohol. Obviously, drunkenness is. But you still need to be aware, alcohol is an easily enslaving substance. I think I have to argue that. I sadly know too many Christians who started out by exercising their liberty and have a glass of wine with dinner, okay. Then it turns into two, then four, then habit forms, then it's hard liquor, then they need it to unwind after work, and pretty much they're basically alcoholics. They've been enslaved without knowing it. You do not have that liberty. That is not a Christian liberty. Let me also bring up a pair of issues that they're far more respectable and accepted in our culture today. These are Christian liberties, but evaluate yourself. They come with a potential for enslavement. One would be social media. I think perhaps generally a greater risk for women. Another would be sports and video games, generally a greater risk for men. But modern technology represents, it's a blessing, access to knowledge and communication and relationships. Such a blessing, but you know it comes with curses. Anxiety, wasted time, addiction. I'm not here to give you any laws or to settle any of these issues for you. You need to answer these questions of Scripture to proceed with any of your liberties. This one is a big one. Does it enslave me? Paul is firm. I will not be mastered by anything. You know why that is? We can't be, because we have another master. We're taken. You can't serve two masters. We're free in Christ, but at the same time enslaved to him. So you remember Romans 6:22 from last time? It says, having been freed from sin, you were enslaved to God. Right? We're now made, Romans 6, slaves of righteousness. The whole point is we belong to God now. He is our master. Very happily so. We live to please him, to serve him. He's a good master. Our old master, sin, only gave us eternal death. God, our new master, has already given us eternal life. We are very happy to follow our new master. He's good. But still, you must take care not to return to your old master and its ways. Just the perfect verse, 1 Peter 2:16, where Peter says, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. The same verse. We're called free and slaves in the same verse. You see the duality. We are free, but slaves at the same time. Within God's bounds, there's pure liberty, freedom, peace, joy. You've been given freedom from sin and all of its effects. We're free. But don't let your flesh trick you to now use that liberty to go back and get sin. It's not how it was meant to work. Any activity, no matter how wholesome, if it enslaves us or masters us more than Christ, becomes unprofitable. It's because God wants us to set the affections and desires of our new hearts on Him and not to be wooed by the things of the world. So with this first question, it's hard. You got to be honest with yourself and truly evaluate self, examine your desires and habits, knowing that your flesh wants to deceive you and lead you back to an effective enslavement. So one tip, if you want to be serious, to walk by the Spirit and please God in what you do, here's what you can do. Just go ask someone very close to you, do I appear to be mastered by this thing? Do I appear to be enslaved by this activity? Even if you don't know, they will know. They will see it very clearly even if you don't. And then honor that. Respect that. Heed that. And change. Enjoy all of your liberty. But let us be diligent to use our freedom as slaves of Christ. Because we already have a master. We serve that master above all. So question one, does it enslave me? Question two, just as vital. These are serious. Does it lead me into temptation? Question two, does it lead me into temptation? I mean, come on, Jesus on several occasions taught us to flee temptation and to pray to escape temptation. Like Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 41. He told the disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Last week, we talked a bunch about not stumbling others, whereby your actions entice them to sin. You also need to not stumble yourself. Like, you're not enticing yourself to sin. And understand your own flesh is trying to do that. Regarding that flesh, again, that unredeemed part of our nature that still desires sin. Jesus advocated a radical response to that flesh, Matthew 5:29. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What is temptation? Temptation is not sin. Temptation is the opportunity to sin. More specifically, again, your flesh has these simple desires, and they don't necessarily go away in life. You can think of it like a can of gasoline. It's not always on fire, but it doesn't take much to ignite it. And then temptations come along. They're like little matches. You get too close, and soon your fleshly desires will ignite, giving birth to the fire of sin. God doesn't want this. You no longer want this. Hence the repeated refrain in Scripture, flee temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, find the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 6:18 later, flee immorality. Just run away. And a huge verse on this is Romans 13:14, which Paul uses as the hinge to talk about Christian liberties in Romans 14. But he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Again, that word for lust is not actually sexual in nature, just it's a word for strong desire. It can go that way, but just a strong desire. Your sinful flesh comes with these strong desires for sin. And Paul doesn't say, get rid of these desires, because we can't always do that. We're not in control. Our sinful lust may never fully go away in this life. We long for that resurrection. But like a fire, you can starve them out. Take away all the sparks. Make no provision for these fleshly lusts. So in just very practical terms, if you know what incites your flesh, you know your strongest temptations, and in your heart of hearts, you know, stay away. Like, make a plan to stay away from those things. Very simple. And that right there is extremely relevant to Christian liberties. Because all too often, by exercising your liberty, you're leading yourself straight into temptation. And our big question, do you think that's the Holy Spirit leading you or your flesh? If it's not the Spirit, it's going to be the flesh. And therefore, you don't have that liberty. We're just aimed to be controlled by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit, not the law. He will guide us into what is right. And if you're going, you're leading yourself into temptation, you can be certain that's not the Holy Spirit's leading. So again, you have the liberty to drink, yes, but if you find yourself battling that temptation with drunkenness, you don't have that liberty. You're called to flee. You have the liberty to watch TV late at night or use the internet or browse on your phone, scroll, but yeah, you have that liberty. But if you find yourself battling this temptation for lustful thoughts or images, you're called to run away. That's what you should do. That pleases God. So you now you know. Your flesh is looking for all these little safe harbors to guard its lusts and let them grow. But you're called to starve them out and replace them with greater desires for the Lord. So remember Galatians 5, 24 through 25. It says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And again, Galatians 5, 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. You stay away from the matches by fleeing temptation. Which means practically some of you should not fall asleep at night browsing Zillow, looking at houses you can't afford. It just breeds envy, covetousness, and discontentment in you. Some of you should not partake in sports fandom because it leads to serious depression and anger when your team loses. The world scoffs at this counsel, like, give me a break. But look, if you're just trying as a believer to, I want to please my Lord, we're trying to take every thought and deed and action captive to Christ, that's what it looks like. Flee sin, flee every temptation that takes you there. Question two, it's significant. Does it lead me into temptation? And here's the nature with Christian liberties. Different people will answer that question totally differently. And that's okay. It's just the nature of Christian liberties. For you, this one activity comes with, like, honestly, you can say, like, no temptation. So you pass the test, you can proceed to the next question. But the person next to you, this very same activity, they're just overwhelmed with flaming darts. For them, they need to just go run away. They can't proceed. It's going to be different. You have to respect that. Know for certain that if you are being led into temptation, you are not being led by the Spirit in this activity, but the flesh. So run away. Oh, there's one more very important question on the door of self to answer as you're considering your own walk, your own personal holiness before the Lord with a Christian liberty issue. Remember, these are by definition, we're talking about non-sin issues. Third question, does it violate my conscience? Does it violate my conscience? We've got to figure this out. You can go to Romans 2. We talked a lot last week about not stumbling other believers. That's where you entice, by your actions, you're enticing them to sin against their conscience. And we explored why that's a big deal. But it equally stands, you should watch out for stumbling yourself, where you're enticing yourself to sin against your conscience. You're violating your own conscience. It is a pretty big deal. First off, what is a conscience? Your conscience is a moral compass. It's this innate sense of right and wrong programmed into your soul by God, put into the hearts of all people. Romans 2, 14 through 15, just a quick classic text on it. Romans 2, 14, it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Your conscience was given by God. It functions like an early warning system. You have like a new car, a smart car. It comes with a program now where if you drift out of your lane, it will warn you, flashlights, and warn you. You're drifting. That's your conscience. It functions the same way as you drift from the way of God. I'll flash some lights in your heart and warn you. Now, there's a problem, though, because while God perfectly programmed our conscience at creation, since the fall, it has been corrupted. That program gets easily corrupted. It's corrupted by the fall. It's corrupted by life circumstances. And every time you hear it, you feel it, but you hit the snooze button and you ignore your conscience, it's a little more corrupted. It starts to become hardened. Therefore, we would say the conscience is not an infallible guide for right and wrong. Your conscience is also not a source of revelation. It merely holds us accountable to the standard we already possess. That would be God's law written in the heart for all people. But for it to function properly, it has to be calibrated to God's word and really constantly recalibrated all the time. John MacArthur, I think, just gives the perfect illustration here, so I'm going to quote it. He says, quote, "The conscience functions like a skylight, not a light bulb. It lets light into the soul. It does not produce its own. Its effectiveness is determined by the amount of pure light you expose it to and by how clean you keep it. Cover it or put it in total darkness and it ceases to function," end quote. And that's right on. God gave us this conscience to help guide us in all those questions of right and wrong. So if you want to do what is right, you need to keep a clean, clear, well-informed conscience, constantly being calibrated by God's word. All right, that's just some background. Here we're really asking the question, though, why is it such a big deal to God when we violate our conscience? Like, why does that matter? I mean, just think, like, what if your conscience is actually wrong? Then you violate it, but, like, why would that still be a sin? Just an example, even from biblical times. Just pretend your conscience tells you it is wrong. It is a sin to eat meat. We would, like, say in Scripture that that's not true. I can prove that from Scripture. God has not called that a sin. It is a liberty issue, but it's not a sin. We would say, try and help that person, you know, recalibrate their conscience. You don't have to eat meat, but it's not wrong. It's not evil. But even still, okay, you're not convinced. You still feel it is wrong to eat meat. But then you go ahead and eat meat anyway. Why does Scripture say you have sinned? Like, you haven't, it's not objectively a sin. Why have you sinned? The answer is because by violating your conscience, you're committing the same core rebellion found in all sin. You have an action that you believe, at least in part, is sinful, and then you still, knowing that, choose to do the thing anyway. That's like the definition of sin. It reveals a heart of rebellion against God and his ways, which is what sin is all about. Even if your conscience is wrong, it still shows a heart that is choosing what it thinks to be sin, and therefore it becomes real sin. Have you figured out yet that with most of these Christian liberty issues, God cares more about your heart than the thing itself? That is certainly the case when it comes to matters of conscience. There are many issues that are morally neutral, but if they violate your conscience for, you know, whatever reason, you must not proceed. Hey, turn to Romans 14. We've got to get back there. It's a big chapter on liberties. We covered a lot of it last time, but I'll just pick on a few more verses again. Romans 14. Look at verse 5 again. We're talking about holy days, holidays. It's a liberty issue, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Then he says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That's not how law works. Law is, it doesn't matter what you think, this is the law. But we're not under law on holy days or holidays anymore. It's a liberty. It's morally neutral to God now. But for any reason, if you think it's wrong to do this thing, to observe this day, and you do it anyway, you have done wrong. If you're not fully convinced in your own liberty, you must abstain. A little bit later, down in verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Context, he's talking about food. But he says, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Think about that. Nothing's unclean, speaking of eating of meat, eating of food. But just by your mere thinking, you can turn it unclean. Just, you have something morally neutral before God, like eating meat, but and you're thinking it is wrong. If you then partake, it becomes actually wrong. You violated your conscience. He says at the end of the chapter, verse 22, it says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. We mentioned last week that this verse is not talking about the essential truths of the faith. the context is still liberty. So it's talking about your personal convictions before God. So you see the faith-doubt contrast. It's not talking about faith in the Lord or sound doctrine. It's talking about your own convictions. So if you cannot eat from faith, meaning you can't partake this liberty with firm convictions and a clear conscience, then don't do it. You can't eat in faith, therefore it becomes sin. Just to make it a little easier with the modern day example, just think about like hunting. Nothing in Scripture suggests God is opposed to hunting. I mean, like, go read Acts 10. The Lord literally told Peter regarding animals, take, kill, eat. Sounds kind of pro-hunting to me, I guess. But, you know, throughout all human history, hunting has just been survival. It's a necessity to survive, to live. We're going to have to kill animals and eat them. But we no longer need to hunt to live. And modern sensibilities have turned against hunting. And so for this reason, there are some people that personally are bothered by hunting. They think it's wrong. Or at the very least, if they were to do it, just they know it would feel wrong. It certainly violates their conscience, they would say. And so for that person to then go on a hunt would all of a sudden become sin. Again, that it would, verse 23, it would condemn them. They're not acting by faith. They do not have a clear conscience. They're partaking what they think is sin. They're doing something they think is wrong. They express the very heart of sin. And, well, that is not pleasing to God, which is all we're after in this whole discussion. How do we live pleasing to God? He's given us a conscience. We must respect it. Yes, you definitely need to inform it and clean it and recalibrate it every day as you renew your mind with the washing of the word. Yes. But it is what it is. To him who thinks something unclean, to him it is unclean. And you have to honor that. As one little practical tip here, if you want to know, how do you test your conscience to see, like, it, is my conscience guilty with this liberty? Like, is it clean or not clean? How do I necessarily know? Simple practical test from the Puritans, actually. Can you pray and thank God for what you're about to do? You're about to partake of that liberty. You're about to have that drink, about to do this, watch that movie, watch that show. Can you first say, Lord, thank you for this blessing. Thank you for this enjoyment. Thank you for this thing I'm about to do. Can you do that with a crystal clear conscience? Or you feel that little tug like, but I know I don't feel good about this. Part of me feels wrong. Yeah, a little flag, that's enough. You don't have liberty. Your conscience is not clear. But otherwise, can you partake with true thankfulness? Your conscience is clear. Doesn't mean it's necessarily right, but at least you pass this test, it's clear. Look, you got to put all these together. Does it enslave me? Does it lead me into temptation? Does it violate my conscience? There's just three more vital questions here you're asking of yourself before you proceed with any Christian liberty. You've answered these correctly. In this case, it would be three no's. Well, then you can proceed to the next door. Let's carry on because we are going to finish. Number three is the door of the world. Door of others, door of self. Now we're going to consider the world with our actions, the door of the world. You're considering your actions in relation to unbelievers around you. On this door, there's only one question. Does it hinder my witness? Does it hinder my witness? We're going to come right back to Romans 14, but flip over to 1 Corinthians 9. Told you we'd be going back and forth. 1 Corinthians 9. You might ask at first, why should my actions be judged or limited by those in the world? They don't even believe in God. They don't care about his ways. Yeah, you can say, I see how I can limit myself for the sake of a fellow believer. I don't want them to stumble into sin. But those in the world, they're already enslaved to sin. So what's the concern? The answer here is primarily our witness. We established last week the whole stumbling issue only pertains to fellow believers. The unbeliever is already bound in sin. You can't stumble them into sin. They're already bound. But our concern with the lost is by God's grace to lead them away from sin to Christ, where grace and mercy are found, just like happened to us. And for that, we must witness the gospel to them. And so here's the point. If you know that by exercising your Christian liberty, you're going to hinder your witness, do you think you should do that? We're bound by the law of love. That includes love for the lost. Love means seeking their greatest good. Their greatest good is their salvation. Therefore, out of that love, we should do nothing that would hinder our witness, because what else matters more? How do you hinder your witness before the lost? Well, primarily, we're considering here giving needless offense. Giving needless offense. Paul has a lot to say about this in 1 Corinthians 9. We should mention that the gospel message itself is inherently offensive, and we can't do anything about that. It will offend those with a high view of self. The Lord must humble those who walk in pride. We can't change the gospel. But we don't need to give needless offense through our other actions or attitudes, certainly our liberty issues. After spending chapter 8 addressing Christian liberties, and here in chapter 9, Paul turns the discussion on himself. Namely, as a minister of the gospel, he argues he has the liberty, even the right, to derive a wage from the gospel. But he chose not to. He forsook that liberty. Why? Because he did not want to do anything that might hinder the gospel. At the time that the city was being flooded with these greedy false teachers that were just fleecing people, and Paul did not want to be guilty by association at all. So he's happy to, like, I'll make my own wage and offer the gospel with no recompensation. But it's not just money. Paul also limited his liberties in many other ways around unbelievers, just not to offend them. I'm not trying to needlessly offend them. I need that door open so that they will listen to my bigger message. So look at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." We owe nothing to the world. We're free from them, from their ways. But out of love, yeah, yes, we can certainly accommodate them in non-sinful ways so as not to give needless offense, that we may win more. Verse 20 continues, gets specific. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, law of Moses, so that I might win those who are under the law." Even though Paul was Jewish, he taught more than anyone our freedom from the law of Moses. So, for example, as a Christian now, when he was converted to Christ, Paul got his first taste of bacon. But when he's out there witnessing to the Jews, he knows, well, they still regard themselves as under this law of Moses. They think that's wrong. He could have flaunted his liberty before them and brought out like a BLT. But he knew, especially given his own Jewish background, that that would just completely shut down his witness. It would needlessly offend them, where at that point they wouldn't even hear him out. So in order to keep that door open, he willingly limited his liberty. Like, I don't need this. I'm happy to forego this liberty for the sake of my witness. I'm not trying to offend. And what matters more, that this person's soul and this gospel opportunity or my liberty? We don't need these things. Another key example is found in Acts 16:3. I'll just summarize it. That's where Paul wanted to take young Timothy with him on his missionary journeys. But Timothy had a Gentile father. He was uncircumcised. So before the trip, Paul had Timothy circumcised. And you read that at first, like, wait a second, Paul, you keep saying, like, we're free from the law and the old covenant. Like, what's the deal here? Well, yes, we are. He did not do that as if we are under the law. That was done purely strategically so as not to hinder Timothy's witness, because he was half Jew, half Gentile. The Jews in those parts, they would not even give him the time of day if he was uncircumcised. Timothy was free from circumcision, but willingly did so just not to hinder the gospel. That's the only reason. Look, continue in verse 21. He keeps going. He says, "To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." Speaking of Gentiles, like, that just, like, perfectly confirms everything we've been studying here about law and grace. Paul knows he's no longer under the law of Moses. But there's nothing wrong with him limiting his liberty and accommodating other Jews when witnessing to them, acting as if in some ways diet, he can accommodate what the law requires. Yeah, Paul could accommodate some aspects of law of Moses so as not to give offense, sure. But Paul knew still he's not lawless. He's still under the law of Christ, dealing with Gentiles. They don't have the law of Moses. You might call them lawless. He can regard them and basically disregard the law of Moses when he's with them so as to accommodate them. But the point is, he still knows he's always bound by the law of God, now the law of Christ. So look, this means Paul was not going to go to the bars with unbelieving friends and get drunk so he could have a witness, have an open door with them. Does not work like that. We're still under the law of Christ. The idea is against not giving needless offense. So if he's with Gentiles ministering and they lay out the stuffed pig, he's going to eat it, right? He's not going to offend them, and he has that liberty. This has plenty of practical application today, especially when interacting with, even witnessing to people of different cultures. So I think on the mission field, this is a bigger deal. As many cultures are passionate about their food and drink and dress and holidays, and if you don't eat or drink what's set before you, you very well could give a needless offense. So eat, drink. Now, you still have your conscience to contend with. You have to honor that. And you're not going to participate in sin. So no, I'm not going to go with you and offer incense at your idol's temple just to keep an open door with you. I can't do that. But when it comes to all these liberty issues, yeah, I'm happy to become all things to all men. I'll do whatever, so long as it's not sin. That's what he says in verse 22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You see the heart here. It's just about doing things for the sake of the gospel. That's the heart behind this door. Will it hinder my witness? In our American context, you could apply this, I think, readily to politics. Maybe you've got a liberal relative. You're talking. You see a gospel opportunity, but they have strong views on environmentalism and climate change, and they're starting to talk about that, and you strongly disagree. But especially in that moment, is that the hill to die on? The counsel here is not for you to lie and become some worldview chameleon. You have to be true to your conscience and convictions. But is that the time to engage and, yeah, probably get into a huge disagreement, which will hinder your witness? Or maybe, like, just sidestep the issue and get it back to the gospel. Take that opportunity, not hinder the witness. I don't know. There's so much skill and wisdom is needed here, but just sense the heart. This has to be part of your decision-making, especially around the lost. Will it hinder my witness? Let's just share Paul's heart. I want to do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's our compass. Well, we need to finish. Here's the final door, number 4, the door of the Lord. You make it through the door of others, self, the world. You come to the last door, the door of the Lord. And this has just one supreme question written on it. Does it glorify God? And again, bounce back to Romans 14. We'll finish there, Romans 14. This question really is the final backstop for all of our liberties. Because at the end of the day, we have to be convinced that our actions and choices will be truly glorifying to God. It's Romans 14, back to where Paul's talking about days and holidays, verse 6. He says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You see, we're free, we're not free. In a sense, look, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Just like the end of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, where he reminds us in that liberties chapter, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. We belong to Christ. We've been purchased by his blood, redeemed. He lived for us. He died for us to give us true life. Now we live for him. His will be done to make much of his name. As Paul says, we are the Lord's. So should not that fact affect our every decision? What should I do here as the Lord's bondslave, not as my own man? And what should I do as the Lord's bondslave? That's our rule. And so, yeah, 1 Corinthians 10:13, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But you see how we often take that out of context? That's talking, that's right in the middle of the Christian liberties discussion about eating and drinking, not giving offense to others. But it still stands, whatever we do, whatever liberty we're considering, it must be done to God's glory. If in any way does not honor or glorify God, then you know with certainty the Spirit is not leading you to do it. Don't do it. The last question then really is, how exactly do you know if an action is glorifying to God? Because by definition, we're not talking about obvious sins. Like, those are clearly not glorifying to God, but we're talking about all the other stuff. But I think this question is still simple. I think it's safe to say that if at this point you've made it through the other doors and you've answered correctly all the other questions, you've proved your heart is right. Your bases are covered. You can proceed in faith. You are glorifying to God. But if you failed to pass through any door, if you failed any of these questions, then with equal certainty, you know that action for you would not be glorifying to God. You must not proceed. So in a way, you can picture this fourth door as always being unlocked. If you get to it, you pass through the other three doors, you get to the fourth door, it's going to open automatically. You can proceed confident the Holy Spirit is leading you and freeing you to act. Well, put together all these Bible verses and scriptures, we've ourselves have put together these, in all, seven questions that function now like a grid. You would ask these of yourself, and only yourself, this is individual, as you're considering a Christian liberty issue. Does it stumble others? Does it edify? Does it enslave me? Does it lead me into temptation? Does it violate my conscience? Does it hinder my witness? Does it glorify God? Use this as a biblical grid to help discern the Spirit's leading in your liberties, that you might make wise decisions that are pleasing to the Lord, which is all we're after. And just as a final thought, take care not to abuse your liberty. We have it, don't abuse it. You abuse your liberty when you turn it into a cloak for the flesh. We already talked about that. There's another way you can abuse your liberty, and that is by judgmentalism. And so of that, beware. As a final thought, we've been talking about all these issues. Just by definition, they have no chapter and verse clearly calling them sin. But hey, you might take this biblical grid, apply them to all the issues, and figure out where you land on all the Christian liberties. Good. The problem is that Christian right next to you might apply the same grid to the same issues and land somewhere else, even far away. The temptation arises then to divide and judge those who conclude differently as ungodly. And I would urge you not to do that and to remain humble. These issues are difficult, and we're dealing with different people, different personalities, different backgrounds, different maturity levels. But don't forget, we're also dealing with, it's a church context, fellow brothers and sisters for whom the Lord died. Grace and patience and compassion and above all love should win out. If you think a fellow believer is wrong in the exercise of their liberty, by all means, speak the truth in love. Plead your case, inform their conscience, you know, make your appeal. But even if they still land somewhere else on Christian liberties, that is okay, because by definition, we're not talking about sin issues, which means these are issues not worth dividing over. Ultimately, we seek to obey that law of Christ. That sets the boundary for our freedom in Christ. So long as we all are in those bounds, we have liberty. Respect the liberty of others. And look to yourself. Focus on yourself. Romans 14, 10 and 12. Paul says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." But he says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Overall, we can give great thanks that Christ has come to free us from sin, from condemnation, from the great judgment. We will never face judgment for our sins. He came to restore us to life with God, a life that God made us for in the garden, and a life of loving this God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving others as ourself. He gave us back that life. Let's make sure we exercise all of our liberty in this law of love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name together as a church, I just want to confess that we love you. And we thank you for being our God and also our Savior. Together, our great God and Savior, even through the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to life and to the love of God. Lord, you made us as a people in your image, even with a will. We're not like the animals. We're not like the trees and the rocks. You've made us in your image with an intellect, an emotion, and a will to know you, to walk with you in the cool of the garden, to enjoy you, to serve you, to work for you, to love you, and to love others. You created us with life to the fullest already. We're far away from that life. We're all fallen. And in our sin, we'd be forever removed from life eternal in that sense. We thank you for sending Christ to die and to rise, to pay for our transgressions, to give us this new life. We're desperate for that forgiveness of sins, and beyond that, righteousness, new standing, adoption, we have it all in Christ. And beyond that, he restores us even now to start living eternal life. Like Christ himself said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they would know you and your only begotten Son whom you have sent, to know God again, to walk with him, to be like him, to follow him. That is life. And we get it now. Help us to get it right. And just make us all true bond slaves of Christ, where we want to obey our master. I pray all here have been given those hearts to love you. If any haven't, do that work. We pray of you to do the work, to give new hearts, and that others here would just respond, would in repentance and faith and seek the mercy of being made born again. But as you've made us new, help us to walk in that newness where we obey our God and his law of love. Just direct us, guide us. You've given us your Spirit. Make us walk by that Spirit, not the flesh. In this age, we're still in a battle. We long for glory when the flesh is gone and we're in resurrected perfection. But until then, we thank you for your word and the Spirit which guide us. And make we take all this seriously and earnestly, what we've learned. We just want to be pleasing to you. We want to honor and love the God who loved us so much to give us his Son. So may we walk in this love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.